Read the lesson from Luke chapter 17. I'm going to go back to the beginning of the chapter and read that portion that we dealt with last week in order to remind us of the context of what Jesus is saying. Jesus said to his disciples, "Stumbling blocks are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Pay attention to yourselves. If ever your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Even if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this black mulberry tree, 'Be pulled out by the roots and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Would any one of you say to your slave who comes in from the field after plowing or shepherding sheep, 'Come at once and sit down for a meal?' Won't the master instead say to him, 'Get my dinner ready and make yourself ready to serve me while I eat and drink? Then you may eat and drink.' He won't thank the slave because he did what he was told, will he? So you too, when you've done everything you were commanded to do, you should say, 'We are slaves undeserving of special praise. We have only done what was our duty.'" Well, last week, we summarized this passage by saying the following. We said Jesus is teaching us that we all stumble into sin, but although it's common, it's not to be taken for granted. Those who cause others to sin share in the responsibility of that sin. We're to keep our relationships open and transparent, especially among fellow believers. We must not minimize the power of faith because we'll need it, and we must not think too much of ourselves. We also talked about stumbling blocks, what they are, where they come from, how to avoid them. And Jesus left us last week with 2 difficult commands and 1 implied promise. If you remember, the commands were, when your brother hurts or offends you or encourages you to sin by his actions or attitude, don't bear it silently. For your sake as well as for his, be open and transparent and direct. Confront him with his offense. The second command, if in response to your rebuke your brother repents, you must forgive him. And if he throws another stumbling block your way and you rebuke him again and he repents a second time, you must forgive him again, as many as 7 times. And the implied promise was this: if God requires us to forgive our brother 7 times a day for the same offense, then we must realize that he must be willing to do it also. And so we must never feel guilty or shy away from God or be hesitant to admit our sins to him, because we know how eager he is to offer us his forgiveness. And that's what we talked about last week. Boy, it seems a lot easier saying it this week in summary than it was last week when I gave it to you firsthand. But I'm wondering what you thought of Jesus' words last week. Did you find yourself thinking, if stumbling blocks are so common, then why is sin such a big deal? Did you find yourself thinking, if stumbling blocks are so common, how could I ever manage to live without sinning like I'm supposed to? Did you say to yourself, rebuke my brother openly? That would hurt his feelings. I would rather let myself be hurt and say it was nothing and secretly despise him or gossip about him rather than tell my brother openly that he hurt me. Did you find yourself saying, I must forgive as many as 7 times in a single day? The same offense? I can't even forgive once. did you find yourself thinking, is God really that willing to forgive me over and over and over again, and over and over and over and over, until I finally overcome the sin that causes me to stumble? That's just too good to be true. Well, if those were your reactions to last week's lesson, you're not alone. Just look at how the disciples responded. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Notice it's not just the disciples, not the whole group. It's the apostles, the cream of the crop. They hear Jesus teaching and they realize, I can't do that, not without faith. So they want more. Jesus' disciples reacted that way quite often during his ministry. When Jesus taught about marriage and said that marriage was intended to be between one man and one woman for life, and that in God's eyes there really is no excuse for divorce, in spite of the law, which is more lenient than that, the disciples responded to Jesus, if that's the way it is between a husband and his wife, it's better not to marry. Many married people would say no more practical words were ever spoken in the Bible than those. The father of a demon-possessed son reacted this way when Jesus told him that all things are possible for those who believe. When he said in Mark 9, I do believe, help my unbelief. Peter reacted this way when Jesus asked the disciples if they had had enough and wanted to quit following him. When he said in John chapter 6, I don't understand you. I have trouble following you. But where else would I go? Meanwhile, those who had no sense of commitment to Jesus, when his teaching became tough, they just said, this is a difficult saying. Who can understand it? And they quit following him, as many have done today. And of course, there were plenty who continued to follow Jesus. They just ignored those parts of his teaching they didn't like. And so Jesus openly criticized the cities in which he had done most of his miracles, because in spite of their interest in him, they still didn't repent. And so we come back to repentance. And if you don't find his words challenging, if you say to yourself, well, that wasn't too hard, I've got that covered, well, that's a common response too. Remember the rich young ruler who felt that he had adequately kept the Ten Commandments, all 10 of them, all his life. If that's you, don't worry. There will always be one more thing that Jesus requires of you that will somehow identify that part of you that is still not fully yielded to God. So if you find Jesus' words challenging, take heart, you have plenty of company. No matter how you reacted to Jesus' words. But here you are, you came back this week. You knew this week would be part two of last week's sermon, and you came back anyway. So I'm going to assume that your reaction to last week's lesson was either, this isn't so hard. In which case, I invite you to preach the sermon this morning because you're a better disciple than I am. Or maybe your reaction was, I don't like it. I don't see how I can do it. But where else can I go to find the path of life? And maybe, just maybe this week, Jesus will offer us some escape hatches that we can get out through. Well, let's join the disciples. Let's join the apostles in saying to Jesus, increase our faith and see how he answers us. I don't know about you, but that's a prayer that I can relate to probably about 1,000 times every day. Lord, increase my faith. So the Lord replied, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this black mulberry tree, be pulled out by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus is saying two things here. First, he's talking about the amount of faith that we need in order to follow his teaching. And second, he's talking about the power of that faith and what it can accomplish. The disciples ask specifically to be given more faith. In doing so, they make what is perhaps the most common mistake made by Christians: looking to ourselves for the answer instead of looking to God. Thinking God is calling us to do something and we must somehow manage to find the way to do it and do it ourselves so that we can come back to Jesus and say, "Look, I kept your command." Instead of realizing that God does not ask us to do things that ordinary human beings can do, he asks us to live a life that only he can live. And then he promises through his Spirit to live it through us. We saw this last week when we looked at Jesus' command, "You must forgive as many as 7 times in a single day the same offense." And how often when we look at that, do we see only Jesus' command to us? And his words seem overwhelming and impossible. But when we hear the words behind the command, "Don't you know that God is willing and able to forgive you even more often than that?" Then the words become nothing less than the gospel itself. And we who experience God's patient forgiveness find in him, not in ourselves, but in him, the motivation and the ability to follow his example, because it is his Spirit that lives within us. So when we, with the apostles, cry in desperation that we don't have enough faith and we need more, Jesus reminds us of one of the foundational truths of the gospel. The gospel's power, the power by which we have been saved and the power by which we are being saved, rests not in the size or quality of our faith, but in the nature of that faith. The faith by which we live the Christian life is the same faith by which we were saved in the first place. Neither is a creation of our will. We don't will to believe in God. We believe in God because God, through his Spirit, enables us to. Ian Hamilton explains it this way. He says, "It's not great faith that saves us. It's faith. And it's not weak faith that condemns us. It's the absence of faith. Your faith may be weak. Your faith may be trembling. But if it is wholly directed to Jesus Christ, it is the faith that brings you the righteousness of God. And I would add, it is the faith that makes possible the Christian life. No wonder Jesus says it need not be very big. To God, size does not matter. After all, he created everything out of nothing. And so he creates faith where there was no faith. And he creates an obedient servant out of me who does not know how to be obedient. And even when I know, I can't do it, not on my own. No, to God, size of faith doesn't matter. Presence or absence of faith, that's all that matters." So we see that how much faith we have isn't the issue. All that matters is, do we believe? Do you remember Jesus saying this to Martha outside the tomb of Lazarus? "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the power of God?" He did not say, "Did I not tell you that you would be able to raise Lazarus from the dead?" No, he said, "If you believe, you will see the power of God." So the only question that matters is, do we believe? Specifically, who do we believe in? Do we believe in ourselves being able to do what Jesus commands? Or do we believe that God, through His Spirit, has implanted His seed in us, made us a new creation, and that new creation is able to do, through Him, whatever He requires? And what is it that our faith is able to do in us? Jesus describes it in very graphic terms. The metaphor is especially fitting. I find it especially fitting because of some things that have happened in my life in the past few weeks. But let me get on, and you'll see what I mean. Jesus says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this black mulberry tree, be pulled out by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. On another occasion, Jesus spoke of faith that moves mountains. You could say to that mountain, be pulled up and move over there, and it would obey. Today, he talks about mulberry bushes. Well, some translations call it a sycamore tree. It's the same thing. So I have two questions for Jesus. Whenever he says something hard that I don't like or I don't understand, I always have questions for him. Because I hope by my questions, I will be able to disqualify myself from having to fulfill his command. It hasn't worked yet, but I keep asking questions. The first question is this: why do you mention a mulberry bush here and not a mountain? And second, why be thrown into the sea? That's a strange place for a bush to be thrown. First, why the mulberry bush? To answer that, I need to know what a mulberry bush is. My commentaries tell me a mulberry bush, or a sycamore, grows to about 20 feet in height. It's a common tree. That means it's all over the place. That means it's in places you don't want it to be. And it's often a nuisance because its roots are so intertwined, it resists any attempt to remove it or uproot it. The NET study Bible notes say, to pull it up would be a major operation. I like the way they put that. Especially since I just went through something like that, not with sycamores, not with black mulberries, but with forsythia bushes. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to pull up a forsythia bush. But Matthew and Shelby have a hedge of them along the edge of their property. And the middle section of them wasn't very healthy. And it's right where they back out of the garage and go out the driveway. So we went down shortly after they bought the house and we said, we'll help you get rid of them. Ha ha ha. I should have known. I've never pulled out forsythia bushes before. I would never say that anymore. If someone said they had forsythia bushes that need to be pulled out, I'd say, I know someone with a pickup truck and a chain. Maybe he could do it for you. The roots don't go down very deep, but they're like this. They just are all entangled with each other. And we worked, and we worked, and we worked. I worked with a shovel and a crowbar, and Tammy was pulling on the bush, and we finally managed to get most of them out. And then we went down a couple weeks later to put grass seed in the place where they were. And as we were clearing out the soil and getting it all nice and loose for the grass seed, we found more of the roots of the forsythia bushes. And you just couldn't get rid of them. Everywhere you look, there's more roots. You pull them out, and I think the roots are multiplying. And I don't know if it's so, but I would bet that if we had let that go and hadn't put grass seed in there and hadn't pulled out the remaining roots, he'd have forsythia bushes there today. You just can't get rid of those things. Haven't you ever noticed that sin is kind of like that? You see yourself sinning, which means you've probably been doing it for a while and just haven't noticed. Maybe your brother has just had the courage to confront you and rebuke you as Jesus has commanded. And you realize there's sin in you, and so you repent of the sin. You ask for forgiveness from your neighbor, from your friend, brother, and from God both. And you go on your merry way, and the next thing you know, you find yourself doing the same thing all over again. Sometimes we know that there's a particular sin. In fact, theologians have a word for it. They call it a besetting sin. It's a sin that just will not go away. You pull it out, and the next day it's there again. One day you pull it out and you get a nice long taproot and you say, there, it's gone for good. And 3 days later it shows up again. I find a mulberry bush or a sycamore tree is a perfect illustration of sin. If you don't get it out by the root, if you don't come to understand why this particular sin is such a challenge for you, you won't get rid of it. The book of Hebrews says something similar, and in the same context. You know the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the chapter that begins, now faith is the assurance of things not seen. And then he goes on to list all of these people who had faith. And many of them triumphed by their faith, and many of them suffered because of their faith. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, he says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so easily and closely. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the finisher of our faith. Both Jesus and the writer of Hebrews see faith that is focused on Jesus Christ as the way to free ourselves from the entanglements of sin. After all, as the writer of Hebrews says, it is not we ourselves who perfect our faith. Jesus is both the author and the finisher of our faith. And yet, Jesus is saying, no matter how entangled in sin we might be, no matter how persistent sin may be within us, God is more persistent still. And if we would put our faith in God, through persistence, we too can be overcomers, victorious over sin. No wonder, so often in the book of Revelation, we are told, after some particularly difficult prophecy, now this calls for the patient endurance of the saints. Well, this sounds to me like a lot of work. Sounds like about as much work as it took to pull out those bushes, and I was beat till I was done. But the good news is this, that through faith, it is possible to be free of sin. And in fact, there's a promise that one day we will be free of sin, because the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, will take us to be with him. And in that moment, God's work of sanctification in us will be complete as we see Jesus, in the words of John, as he really is. And it depends not on how much faith we have, but simply if the faith we do have is focused on Jesus Christ. If our faith is rooted in Jesus, then no sin rooted in us has a chance. But we must not trust in our ability to conquer sin on our own. And we must not get frustrated when we discover how weak we are in the face of sin. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly rest on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, even myself, especially myself, is sinking sand. So we sang in the opening hymn. Or, as we will soon sing in the closing hymn, other refuge have we none, hangs our helpless souls on thee. Look to yourself for more faith, for deeper faith, for stronger faith, and you will sink in the waves of despair and failure. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and the bush will come out, roots and all. And speaking of sinking in the waves of despair, why does Jesus say that the mulberry tree will be cast into the sea? It seems a strange place to plant a bush. But we are forgetting. The sea is where sin is destined to go. If you remember at the beginning of chapter 17, it would be better for the offender if a millstone were tied around his neck and he were thrown into the depths of the sea. Why the depths of the sea? Because according to Micah 7, verse 19, Jesus will have compassion on us. God will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Does that seem far away to you? It takes a while just to get to the Jersey shore, let alone the depths of the sea. But in Psalm 103, verse 12, we're told that God removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And I don't know of any place around here, no matter how tall it is, that you can see east as far as the sea. Certainly not west as far as the Pacific. As far as the east is from the west, as deeply buried as the bottom of the sea, on this earth, can you get any further away than that? And that is where our sin is destined to go. We need not join our sin there. We will, if we don't repent, but we don't need to. Even if it's a sin that we are constantly challenged by. God has charted a better course for us. It leads up to where He dwells, not down to the depths of the sea. Well, that leaves only one thing to discuss, and that's the parable that comes at the end of the lesson. If you're a slave and you're out working in the field and you come in at supper time, do you think your boss is going to say, "Here, sit down, let me serve you"? Don't you think he would rather say, "Go get me my dinner and attend on me while I eat, and when I'm done, then you can eat"? Just so, when you've done everything I've commanded you to do, don't accept any praise as if it's a great thing. Just say, I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done what was my duty." Those seem like awfully harsh words to me, don't they? I mean, isn't Jesus supposed to be compassionate and understanding? And here he's saying that something that's specifically not very compassionate. But if you have a good memory, you may remember it was only five chapters ago in chapter 12 of Luke, starting at verse 35, that Jesus said these words: "Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It would be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth," now listen to this, "he, the master, will dress himself to serve and will have the servants recline at the table and will come and wait on them." How are we to reconcile these two contradictory parables? There is no contradiction. The parable Jesus gave us in chapter 12 tells us God's opinion of us. When we have fought the good fight of faith, He welcomes us joyfully into His presence. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The parable in today's lesson is simply telling us what our attitude toward ourselves should be. Should we praise ourselves when we have victory over sin? When that is the kind of life that God expects us, that God wants us to live every day? Should we praise ourselves and put down our neighbor who hasn't been nearly as successful in conquering sin as we think we have been? That leads to the arrogance of the Pharisee. Do you want to be elevated by God? Do you want to be lifted up and exalted by God? Wouldn't you love for God to point to you in a crowd of people and say, there is an example of a man or a woman of faith? Wouldn't you like that? Well, there is one way it can happen, Jesus tells us. He says, he who humbles himself will be exalted, while he who exalts himself will be humbled. When we look at sin and the way sin works in us and how natural it is for us to sin, we must never get the idea that just because sin is so common and stumbling blocks are always there, that for some reason it doesn't matter if we sin. We should always view sin as our mortal enemy, because it is a mortal enemy. But it is an enemy that has been conquered. And as long as our faith is in Christ and not in ourselves, we can celebrate victory. The day is coming when all sin, yours, mine, everyone's, will be cast into the deepest sea. If we are still clinging to that sin, not wanting to let it go, we'll be cast into the sea with it. When we pulled up those mulberry bushes, those forsythia bushes in Matthew's yard, and threw them away, there was a lot of dirt still clinging to those roots. And if we still cling to the sin that is in us and resist all of God's efforts to overcome, that part of us at least, will be cast with the sin into the deepest part of the sea. And remember that when the new heavens and the new earth are made, there will be no sea. And those who are still clinging to their sin, cast into the sea, will have no place in the new creation of God. But if by faith we are clinging to Jesus, no matter how desperately, then our feet are firmly planted in the kingdom of God. And though we continually struggle to pull sin out of our lives, though its roots still cling to us, God will give us the victory. And we will see the day when we finally emerge from this life, if you can believe it, pure and unspoiled, and watch as our sins are pulled from us and cast away. No, our sins have been laid on the head of our Savior Jesus Christ as he hung and died on the cross. The debt we owe for that sin is paid in full, and its power is destroyed. In return, we have received from Jesus a purity we could never have attained on our own. Our sins have already been judged. Why would we choose to cling to them? Let us then, as Hebrews advises us, lay aside the sin which clings so closely to us, and run with endurance the race set before us, looking not to ourselves, but looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith. It is Jesus who gives us the victory. Have faith in him and in his love for you. Never be hesitant to confess your sins to him. Never be dismayed at how tenaciously the roots of sin cling in your soul. Fight the good fight. Your victory is already assured. It was guaranteed in Jesus' victory over sin and the devil when he shouted from the cross, "It is accomplished. It is finished." Praise be to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the battle against sin is a battle that has already been fought and won by your Son, Jesus Christ. It does not depend on how much faith we have. It does not depend on our own strength at all. It depends only on you. What you have accomplished through your Son, and what you are accomplishing in our lives day by day, though we don't see it, through your Spirit who dwells within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.